You know, you even on the level of earth, I know we don't go by feeling, so it doesn't matter, because we're trusting in the Lord. But I asked someone one time about what butterflies get in their stomach when they're nervous, and he said, you'll never get rid of that. The best you can do is teach them to fly in formation. So, trust they'll fly in formation. There's a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. We can do with many aids and many helps, and God has provided many. But there's one principle of Bible study that we cannot do without, and we cannot take it for granted, and that's total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. God Himself must teach us. God Himself must instruct us. Last week, I was studying again Ephesians chapter 1, and my heart was so thrilled with the longest sentence in the Bible, so full of our riches in Christ, an ocean. And then he ends that sentence by reminding us that the Holy Spirit is the earnest. That's just the foretaste. That's just the down payment. Everything that God has put in this book is designed for our capacities on the earth. That's just a foretaste. We're praying this weekend that God would take us deep into His heart and see many things that He wants us to learn. But He's still only taking us into the foretaste. It was very humbling to realize how little we know of the down payment. What will the inheritance be? If someone came up and said, I just put $1 billion down on a home, you know, your heart would say, what's the home going to be like if you put $1 billion? Look what we have in Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's only the down payment. And how little we know of the down payment. How slightly we've entered in. The down payment is an ocean. And in many cases, we haven't even gone to our ankles. God wants to reveal Himself to us. He's going to reveal Himself to us according to our capacities. He has many things to share with us. We can't bear them all. He's going to meet us where we are. He's going to take us forward. But we need to wait upon Him to do that. God is the teacher. Let's pray that He'll take us a little bit deeper into the down payment, that we might see what we have in Him. Let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank You so much for the Bible, for the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts to instruct us and to open our eyes, to anoint our eyes with eye salve that we might see. Meet with us this weekend, Lord. Give us the spirit of wisdom and unveiling in the knowledge of Christ. May we see Him quite apart from all of the testimonies and songs and spoken word. You minister to our spirit, Lord. Your voice in our heart, You teach us. Thank You, Lord, that You know all that the Sermon on the Mount means. And You're going to minister in our heart not what we think it means, but everything that You know it means, You minister to us. Thank You in advance for doing it. In Jesus' matchless name we claim it. Amen. I'll ask you to open, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Many of you, probably most of you, have been here before. Some of you are new, and we look forward to meeting with you and fellowshipping together. But let me remind you again what you all know or should know or will know by the time the weekend is finished. And that is, we are gathered in this place for one purpose and for one purpose only, and that is to see the Lord. We're gathered here to know Him. We're gathered here to fellowship with Him. We're gathered here to minister unto Him, to fellowship around Him. It's going to be fun to fellowship together, but that's not the main reason we're here. I trust in many cases God will revive us and quicken our hearts, but that's not the main reason that we're gathered together. It's that we might see the Lord, that we might enjoy Him. I'm sure as byproducts we'll get some of those other things. As it has already been announced, we're going to be looking at one of the most fascinating, instructive portions of all the Word of God. Thousands of God's people through the years have been quickened through the wonderful passage that we're going to look at, Matthew 5 through 8. The Sermon of Sermons. The Sermon on the Mount. The greatest block of teaching ever given on the earth. I thought it would be interesting for you before we began to look at it, look into these scriptures, to hear what some godly men through the years have said about these three chapters, how it's ministered unto them. These are scholars. These men have studied the Word of God. And as they came to these three chapters, they made these comments. G. Campbell Morgan called it the Christian's Manifesto. So naturally, I had to go to Webster and look up Manifesto. A public declaration of a sovereign showing all of his intentions and motives. The Christian's Manifesto. One commentary said, these chapters are to the New Testament what Mount Sinai was to the Old. I don't know about that. Henrietta Mears. The teachings of this sermon overtop all human teaching. The world has not yet caught up with the simplest truths propounded in it. Dr. Geeky. The Sermon on the Mount is the Magna Charta of the Christian faith. Bishop Ryle. These chapters are the charge of the great bishop and head of the church. Hayden. This sermon is the inaugural address of the Lord Jesus. The program and the principles of the whole New Testament dispensation. I think you get the idea of how these chapters have blessed God's people through the years. Edwin W. Rice. The most profound and sublime proclamations of the principles of true spirit ever made on the earth. Tremendous chapters. Unfortunately, it's also been a battleground. Great stumbling block for many theologians. People who like to study in order to split and to divide. Of course, in our discussion, we're not going to touch on anything controversial.
Right.
In order to appreciate the approach that we're going to take, I think it's helpful to try to project yourself into the day in which it was first spoken, when it was first given. There was an excitement in the air. The crowd was expecting something. The Lord Jesus had already entered in a big way into His healing ministry. Many had seen their sons and their daughters restored back to health. The blind were given sight, the deaf were given ears, the lame were given legs, demons were cast out of people, the dead were raised back to life. And His fame as the physician, as the healer, had spread all through the land. At this point, when He gave this message, He was very popular. He became very unpopular very soon after this. But at this point, He was popular. When he gave this message, he was almost at a high watermark as far as human popularity is concerned. He was attracting a great crowd. A great multitude of people were gathering around him. And I think it's interesting to notice that up till this time, he had given no public address. Up till this time, he had dealt with a few hecklers. He had stopped the mouths of destructive critics now and then in table conversation. But as far as the record goes, he had never preached a sermon. He had never given a Bible study. He had never given a message, a talk, a speech. He never came to a Bible conference like this. And now, this one who had done all that healing, who had attracted a great crowd, was about to talk. And for the first time, he got up on the side of a mountain on a little plateau, and a crowd gathered around him, and it begins, and he opened his mouth and began to talk. Man, that's the first time. Now don't just read that la-la-la. When you read Matthew 5:2, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them. That's literal. That was the first time where he began in a public discourse to teach them. It was a tremendous day. And it caused so much stir. Did a lot of things. If you were there, I speak as a fool, and you had followed him around and seen him do all these things, and he stood up on the platform and was ready to speak, would you take your pad out? Would you sharpen your pencil? Would you say, he's going to talk. Quiet. Let's get this down. What would he say? What would his first message be? What would he speak about? What were his burdens? What was on his heart? What was the passion of the Lord Jesus? Well, he opened his mouth. Torrents came out. He spoke about salt and about light, about specks in your eyes and logs in your eyes. He talked about dogs and he talked about swine. He talked about straight paths and narrow gates. He talked about wolves and about figs and about grapes and about thistles. He talked about lilies and about sparrows. About fruit trees and storms. He talked about prophecy. He talked about the inspiration of Scripture. He spoke about the Old Testament. He spoke about the prophets. He talked about marriage and he talked about divorce. Talked about covenant making. Talked about almsgiving. Talked about prayer. Fasting. Provision. He talked about judging one another in their motives. He laid down the principles of blessedness, spoke about the fatherhood of God, about the kingdom of heaven, talked about the inner motives of the heart, about forgiving, about going the second mile, about giving and serving and trusting and anxiety and worldliness and mammon. In this sermon we have the Beatitudes, the parables of light and salt, the Lord's Prayer, the judgment, the parable of building on a stony foundation or on the sand. Man, when he opened his mouth, there was never a sermon like this on the earth. And the fullness of this message is the very thing which has hindered many of God's people from entering into the simplicity of what he said that day in his inaugural address. When he stood up to speak for the first time when he gave this sermon, see, because it's so full, we chop it up into little pieces. We say, I got to preach on this, and you take four verses or three. And then another sermon, I got to preach on this, and you just chop it up into little pieces. And we take his one sermon, which he probably delivered in 15 minutes, and we break it up into 100 sermons so that people are blessed in a general way. But let me ask this, don't answer, because you'll steal all my thunder. What's the sermon about? He had one thing on his heart. Not many things. He had one thing. What's the sermon about? You know, if somebody preaches a message, if somebody preaches a sermon, and someone says to you, what did he preach on? He preached on this. What did he preach on? What's his message about? You see, we've dissected it so many times, and we've approached it in so many different ways, we've been so blessed by it, that thousands of God's children don't even know what it's about. What's the Sermon on the Mount about? Well, many things. What were his passions that day? What was the burden on the heart of the Lord Jesus as he gave this tremendous message? I suggest that's what we're going to look at this week. We're going to take it in five lessons, but I hope it's on that one theme that I believe was burning in the heart of the Lord Jesus as he began his public ministry. I'm not going to divide it up into the many things we could divide it up into. It'd be interesting to talk about casting pearl before swine. We'll probably mention that. Or turning the other cheek, or going the second mile, or laying up treasures in heaven. But that wasn't his point. That's not what he was talking about. Whole theology here in three chapters. But may the Lord give us insight. I believe he only had one thing in mind. That's what we'd like to look at. Matthew 5:2, opening his mouth, he began to teach them. The world had waited 4,000 years for that mouth to open. And it opened. This was his inaugural address. What he said in this sermon in these three chapters became the keynote to everything that he would ever do or say. It became the groundwork for the rest of the New Testament. And everything you know about Christ to this point has been built upon it. If there is one theme, and I believe there is, what is it? When we're finished this evening in this introduction lesson, if you want an outline, I'll give it to you. One point. Ought to be easy to remember. What's his theme? That's all we're going to share together. What's his theme? We look at it in different ways. What was he saying? What was his message? And then, Lord willing, we'll take that apart in the sessions ahead. State it for you, and you're going to say, oh, let me state what the one thing was and then try to illustrate it. The kingdom of heaven. I realize tons have been written on those words, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and I also know that there are great schools of theological thought which divide the people of God on that. But I also believe that there is a common denominator approach, that there is a foundation that no matter which school of thought you're in on the kingdom of heaven, you can embrace the great principle of the kingdom of heaven. Set these verses, please. However you approach that truth, kingdom of heaven, you've got to recognize that that's what he was talking about. Chapter 5, verse 3. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 5, verse 10. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 5, 19. Least in the kingdom of heaven. Great in the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 5, 20. Shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6:10, thy kingdom come. 6:13, thine is the kingdom. 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Whatever else you see in that sermon, you've got to see as one of the great threads running through that message. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. And I believe if you don't understand how he's using that expression, you've lost the sermon. You might have many sermons out of it, but you lost the big one. You lost what he was saying. You lost the passion that was on the heart of Christ. I believe in every sense of the word, this was his inaugural address. Everything that follows this in the record has to do with the kingdom of heaven. His whole ministry began, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His parables were kingdom of heaven parables. His miracles were kingdom of heaven miracles. His whole ministry was a kingdom of heaven ministry. And in this sermon, he lays the foundation of everything. Something about that message, see, we're so far removed from it now, and we slap on to the scriptures everything we've heard and read through the years. And it's so hard to stand where they stood, but something about that message struck them. Because we read in chapter 7:28, when it was all over, the result was when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. What did he say that was so amazing? I know there's some good sermon material in here. There's some good stories and good illustrations. But why were they amazed? What was it that amazed them about the kingdom of heaven? Before we just give a definition, let me give you a definition of the kingdom of heaven. Let me try to draw it out a little bit. Try to play along with you. Try to get you to feel the Spirit. Enter into what was taking place that day. True, I'm only going to share one point tonight, just the kingdom of heaven. But let me suggest a little outline on how we'll look at that together. I believe you're not going to fully enter the kingdom of heaven unless you understand what the kingdom of earth is. So we're going to look at the kingdom of earth first. And I'd like to look at the kingdom of heaven in heaven. Because it's a lot easier to understand the kingdom of heaven in heaven than it is to understand the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so if you see the kingdom of heaven in heaven, and then you bring it downstairs, it sheds a lot of light on what the kingdom of heaven on earth is. Now if that was confusing, let me... The kingdom of earth, the kingdom of heaven in heaven, and then the kingdom of heaven as it is on earth. And then tomorrow we'll straighten it all out, and I hope you'll understand. What's the kingdom of earth? Let me illustrate it in a few ways. You all know what it is, because you were born in it. And you taste it every day, and you see it all around you. Kingdom of earth, as it's revealed in nature, is just the laws, the rules by which nature is governed. It's the principles of earth. That's what the kingdom of earth is. There are physical laws that God has established and presently controls in order to have nature run its course. There are laws of seed time and laws of harvest. The sun rises and the sun sets. And laws of gravity. Laws of motion. Laws of evaporation. The laws of life and death, that's the kingdom of earth. It's where we live. We see it all the time. The tides come in and the tides go out and birds and other animals migrate and insects and fish and fowl and animals feed upon one another. These are laws of nature. It's the kingdom of earth. It's the principle by which earth is governed. That we don't enter in fully to those. We're still discovering the kingdom of earth laws. But man understood at least enough of those laws to know that he ought to be careful. He knew if he violated some of those laws, he'd be hurt. And so he began to behave in terms of the laws of the kingdom of earth. He learned that he better not put his arm in the fire. He better not stand too close to the edge of the cliff, because there are laws. That's the kingdom of earth. He was a creature of earth, and he learned to respect those laws. Kingdom of earth is not only illustrated by natural law, but it's also found in the behavior of men with men, human being with human being, and their behavior in respect to each other. Now, when we speak about the kingdom of earth among men, we're speaking about the kingdom of earth among men after the fall. After the fall. When man sinned, when man aspired to be God, he embraced a principle of behavior that would affect his every action. Independence. Man was not created to be independent. Man was created to be dependent. But since the fall, since sin, man has a determination that he will be independent. And the study of human history is just the study of an insane endeavor by man to construct an empire governed by laws and supplied by resources which are independent of God. Man wants to do his own thing. The kingdom of earth is all selfishness. That's all it is. And everything about the kingdom of earth has to do, it centers around the individual. Man wants to be his own sufficiency. That's the kingdom of earth. That's all they knew when Jesus spoke. The kingdom of earth. Man wants to be first, and man wants to be last, and man wants to be everything in between. And it's really a very grave picture that every man is born with a propensity that there's only one thing important. Me. That's all that's important. Me. And every man makes himself the center of his own circle. And he lives and he behaves as if he were a kingdom all by himself. That's the kingdom of earth. Man is his own end. He's the reason for everything he does. It all flows into himself. And man is in violent collision with anything that will frustrate him or his own will. In man, there's a propensity to insulate himself from his brother man. All I want is me, and all I want is mine, and anything that helps me, that's fine. And I'm not going to cooperate with anybody unless it serves my interests. And the only reason that the whole world doesn't fall apart more quickly than it's falling apart is because one person's selfish aims can only be attained by partial confederations and getting along a little bit with their neighbor. And if that weren't so, every man would pick up a weapon and very soon the whole earth would be a sea of blood. We see it all around us. Turn on your television. You want to know the kingdom of earth? The kingdom of earth is just man grasping itself. Greed is just selfishness grabbing, wanting for itself. Sensuality is just selfishness indulging itself and gratifying itself. Egotism is just selfishness speaking out. Crime is just selfishness acting. War is national selfishness. That's all. It's just self. Self, that's the kingdom of earth. Man has gone against his maker. God claimed to be the first cause, and by self-dependence, man said, "You're not the first cause." God claimed that he was the chief good, and by self-love, man said, "You're not the chief good." God claimed that he had the highest will, and by self-will, man said, "You don't have the highest will." God claimed that he was the highest end, and by self-seeking, man said, "No, you're not the highest end. My own self is the highest end." That mentality, me, 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 at any cost, me, that's the kingdom of earth. That's where they were when Jesus announced it. That's all they knew. The kingdom of earth is built upon wealth and upon power and upon influence. And it's by popularity and by fame and by riches and by strength and by all those things that the world says are good. You got to be men of high esteem and men of high rank. It's an organized government, but it always deals with the physical, the temporal, the corporal, the visible, that which is fading away. That's the kingdom of earth. It has its laws as well as nature. It has its parliaments and its ships and its armies and its navies, its weapons, its schools, its legislations, its courts, its judges, all of its systems and programs. The kingdom of earth is very familiar to us. I've never known anything else. The strong ruled. That's the kingdom of earth. They had seen it over and over again in their history with Egypt and with Assyria, Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, Greece. And when Jesus addressed them, they were under the heel of Rome. They knew what the kingdom of earth was. And they also knew the principles by which you could rise to the head of the class by stepping on your neighbor. Let me illustrate the kingdom of earth one more time and then move into the heart of this. What was true in nature? That there are laws by which earth is governed. What was true in politics? There are also laws centered around self, independent man, by which the governments function. That mentality was also carried over into the local synagogue, into the religion, into the church. The kingdom of earth ruled the world of religion, manipulating priests, climbed their way to the top, who had money and those who had power and those who had influence were able to attain. They gave their announcement by a trumpet. It was all pride. They received chief seats and wore special clothes and were venerated by the people. It was physical. The temple was physical gold and physical brass and physical silver, physical jewels. It was a kingdom of earth in every sense of the word. They knew no other kingdom except the kingdom of earth. What they could see and what they could feel and what they could smell and what they could taste. Earth. The kingdom of earth. And in their most elevated messianic hopes, they never got beyond that. Someday a physical king will come. And this physical king will come with physical charisma. He'll gather a physical army with physical weapons and will overthrow all physical nations, set up a physical kingdom over which he'll rule the physical earth, and all the physical nations will pour their physical wealth into this physical kingdom. That was their messianic hopes. They expected the Lord to do again what he had done so many times in their history. The kingdom of earth was the only thing they knew anything about. They ate it, and they drank it, and they slept it, and they breathed it into their lungs, and that's all they knew. And the Lord Jesus opened his mouth and exploded upon them a concept that they had never heard before. 37 times in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. 13 times in Mark, 31 times in the Gospel of Luke, 5 times in John. They never heard this. And they were amazed. They marveled at what he said. It was novel. It was unique. There was never anything like that. It was the opposite of anything they'd heard. I'll ask you to hold that for a moment as we change gears and move with our brother Dave Obinger in his song to the realm called heaven. It's a little easier to understand the kingdom of heaven in heaven than it is to understand the kingdom of heaven on the earth. I'm going to ask you, and I'll trust the Lord to enlighten your imagination. I want you to try to enter into this and try to visualize this. There are inhabitants of heaven There are people up there, some people you know, some of your loved ones are there. There are 6,000 years of saints in heaven. There are angels in heaven and cherubim in heaven, seraphim in heaven, and however other many angelic beings, I don't know. Up there, they live, they're alive, they move, they operate by principles. Up there, there is a kingdom. There are laws, just like there are laws on the earth. Up there, of course, there are some differences. Everything is spiritual. The moth doesn't eat and the rust doesn't destroy it. It's not cankered. Thieves can't break through and steal it. There's no decay. We know so little of that wonderful region. Listen to these verses, please. I've jotted them down to save time. What's it like in the kingdom of heaven, in the place called heaven? Ezekiel 1:14, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Revelation 4:8, day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is to come." Isaiah 6:23, and the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Revelation 7:11, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and they fell down upon their faces before the throne, and they worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Glory and blessing and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and forever. Amen." And the redeemed saints are there, Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, "Worthy art thou, for thou wast slain, and thou didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." If you could stand there, if you could behold them, you'd see that there's a kingdom there. There's a realm up there. They're doing something. There's a place. What a place to contemplate. Those angelic beings are so free up there. Like bolts of lightning, they dart back and forth, doing His will. I don't know what He says to do, but they're gone. Like a bolt of lightning. They're not in bondage. They don't have to work up an attitude of worship. Adore Him so freely, so spontaneously. The will of God is no problem up there. Poor how they do the will of God. Oh, they delight in doing the will of God. They lick their chops over the will of God in heaven. They love it. It's their food. It's their life. If they have lungs, the will of God is what they breathe. The kingdom of heaven in a place called heaven. If you have trouble considering angels as your models, then just think of the redeemed saints that are in the presence of God. What was this sermon about? That was the background. Opened his mouth, and he began to teach them about the kingdom of heaven. It was the kingdom of earth. But he knew about another kingdom because he was there. He knew about the kingdom of heaven in heaven. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 6, please, because the rest of our thoughts will be centered around this central verse, chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that getting through? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus had a burden. Jesus had a passion. He saw the tragedy of the kingdom of earth, and he announced to earth not that heaven had created laws that the earth could use in order to function, not that at all, but he announced that the earth could embrace the very laws by which they do the will of God in heaven. I'll tell you, the very same laws by which they do his will, Jesus said, you can do that on the earth. Jesus used the expression kingdom of heaven. He always used it consistently in terms of a spiritual thing. The first time it was ever mentioned was to Nicodemus. That's the first mention of kingdom of heaven. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And the last time he ever mentioned it was in John 18 when he was speaking to Pilate and he said, My kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight. Jesus said there are two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of earth and there's a kingdom of heaven. And in some way that I believe he unlocks in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches us how to do the will of God on earth the same way they're doing it in heaven. I'm going to look at a couple of verses here, and I'm going to ask you to follow along, please, in order to illustrate that Jesus was not saying, I'm going to bring in the gospel of grace in order that we can modify or change or improve in any way the kingdom of earth. He wasn't saying that at all. He was saying, away with the kingdom of earth and all of the principles of the kingdom of earth. I'm offering you a whole new set of principles by which you may, with the same liberty and freedom and joy and spontaneity that the angels in heaven that never sinned and the glorified saints do my will all the time, I'm offering you a set of principles that you can do that on the earth the same way. Anyone who's ever studied the Sermon on the Mount has been arrested by its super high standards. Clearly, the Lord Jesus lays a tremendous emphasis on the Old Testament law. One commentator called this the Ten Commandments of the New Testament. Chapter 5, please, verse 17. Jesus wasn't trying to change anything. He said, Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And just glance at these. Chapter 5, 21, you've heard. 22, but I say. 27, you've heard. 28, but I say. 31, you've heard. But I say. 33, you've heard. But I say. 38, you've heard. 39, but I say. 43, you've heard. 44, but I say. Here's what I used to think he was doing. I used to think he was saying, You have heard in the Old Testament it said, jump 10 feet. But I say, jump 100 feet. In other words, you couldn't do what the Old Testament says. I'm going to raise the standard. I'm going to bring it to the nth degree. You couldn't even perform what it said in the Old Testament. But I say to you, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If he had said be perfect as Paul or Peter, might have a fighting chance at it. Or Isaiah or Daniel. Even if he said Michael or Gabriel, I'd give it a shot. But great honk in the morning, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And when you look at 21 and 22 of chapter 5, and even the seeds of anger are called murder. And when you read 27 and 28, the impure thought is adultery. You say, boy, he sure changed that. Before it was easy, now he really raised it. He said, no, I didn't change a thing. It's always been that way. I didn't come to change the law. I didn't raise the standard an inch. I didn't move it at all. Chapter 7, verse 5, 17 says that. In verse 18, he said, I come to fulfill it. I didn't come to raise the standard. I come to fulfill it. I didn't come to change it. And in verse 18, he says, not one stroke or one letter will pass away. King James, not one jot or one tittle. I'm not changing anything. The jot is the Greek letter iota. It's one of the smallest letters. In the Hebrew, it's called yod. It's like our little apostrophe. He said, I won't even change an apostrophe. And the tittle is even smaller, the stroke. It's just a part of a letter. It's not even a letter. Just a little horn on the letter. I don't know Hebrew, but I've seen some of these little letters. And I've seen just a little slight curve, a little hook in a corner. And it makes a change. He says, I'm not coming to change anything. Not even a jot or a tittle. He wasn't preaching a new message. He's not saying you were wiped out in the old standard. Boy, you're going to fall on your face now. He wasn't saying that. You see, when Jesus stood up on the Sermon on the Mount, when he opened his mouth, he was addressing those who were under the bondage of the kingdom of earth. And he had a message of hope. He had a message of victory. He had a message that was filled with consolation, filled for them with a possibility. He wasn't trying to mock them. He wasn't trying to discourage them. When he announced the kingdom of heaven, he was saying, you've been living under the kingdom of earth, and by the principles of the kingdom of earth, you have been trying to do a desperate thing. You have been trying to do the will of God with the principles of the kingdom of earth. Oh, the bondage. To try to perform the will of God with the principles of the kingdom of earth. He said, no, I've got good news for you. There's a kingdom of heaven. There are saints in heaven, and there are glorified beings in heaven, and there are angelic beings in heaven who love to do the will of God, and it's no problem. And he said in this sermon, I want to show you how they do it. I want to give you the principles. I want to teach you how to do the will of God in such a way that you'll be every bit as free as the angels who never sin. Am I playing with you? You think I'm just trying to throw out platitudes? I'll tell you, when we go through these principles, you'll see what I'm talking about. It's a marvelous sermon. He lays down the principles by which we can do the will of God. A whole new set of principles from a whole new realm. And it's called the kingdom of heaven. He's not going to strengthen the principles of the kingdom of earth. Away with that kingdom and away with all of its principles. What glorious news this was to those who were so broken trying to please God under the old system, whose hearts were longing in some cases to do the will of God, to obey Him, to honor Him, to worship Him. But at every turn they failed and they fell on their faces. May I pour out my heart, brothers and sisters in Christ. This weekend we're going to look at some tremendous things. This is a tremendous sermon, and some of these principles are the most basic, cardinal, foundational principles anywhere in the Word of God. contemplate a realm we've never seen yet, except with the eye of faith, where His will is done so perfectly, where every precept of God is just exhausted in obedience, where there's no bondage. Don't you want to do the will of God as they do it? Without interruption and without distraction. Where you're not fighting over His will and disputing over His will and all confused and puzzled about what His will is. Don't you get tired of being so sluggish about the will of God? Doesn't your heart, your inner heart, cry out, I want to do the will of God as they do. I hate having second thoughts about the will of God. I hate to bite my lip and then surrender and say, yes, Lord, I'll do Your will. That's not how they do it. I want to be like them. So humble and so free. And when they're done, they don't honor themselves with self-congratulations. Sometimes I get so confused down here and so puzzled and so mixed up and perplexed. And my heart cries out, Lord, how come? What am I missing? Why can't I do the will of God? Why is it such a struggle down here? It doesn't have to be a yoke. It doesn't have to be a bondage. You can be free. Up there, all spontaneous, instinctive delight to do the will of God. It's painful. Jesus is calling attention in this sermon to what life looks like around the throne. Get hold of that expression. Life around the throne. That's the place called heaven. He wants us acquainted with the angels and with the glorified saints. He wants us to contemplate their fellowship. And in this sermon, He wants to lift us from our world to their world, that He might bring us back down to our world, that we might take their world and live in our world. Their kingdom to our kingdom. In this sermon, He unveils to the sense of our soul the reality of the invisible world. In this sermon, He addresses those who want to be near to God and calls attention to those who are most near to God in order that we might see how we can be near to God. Boy, I never entered into that prayer as God has begun to burn it in my heart. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's not playing with us. He wants us to enter into that. He longs that we understand life as it is in heaven. As it is in heaven. Isaiah looked up once and he saw the throne of God and life around the throne of God, and it changed his life. John the Apostle did the same thing on the Isle of Patmos. He looked up and he saw the throne of God, and he saw life around the throne of God, and he was never the same either. I tell you, once you see life as it is in heaven, you ain't going to like it down here anymore. I tell you, it's God's plan, brothers and sisters. It's God's plan that the kingdom of heaven principles be felt mightily on the earth. And God's people are crying out for this. It's true, we can only have these things in twilight. We can only have a taste of it. We can only be the echo of that jubilee up there. But I'll tell you, it's God's plan that we learn the heavenly life. In eternity, it'll be the wonderful exaltation of our life to join with those who've gone before and adore the Lord the right way. But you don't have to wait for eternity. The Lord wants us to enjoy life around the throne right now, the kingdom of heaven. You know, as I was meditating on some of this, my heart was burdened within me. God has allowed me in many ways, and I'm sure some of you have gone through it too, You've been so burned by the kingdom of earth. But I think I had my share of the fire. We're so bogged down with the principles of the kingdom of earth. We have kingdom of earth ministries and kingdom of earth churches. We live kingdom of earth lives. Everything's so man-centered. If constitutions that are made by men and officers that are elected by men and buildings that are built by men, we have all kinds of physical programs that man initiates and controls and tries to enter in. We worry about buildings and lands and monies and typewriters and jeeps. And it's all physical. We send our leaders off to Kingdom of Earth schools so Kingdom of Earth men can train them in Kingdom of Earth ways so they can come back to our Kingdom of Earth churches and teach our Kingdom of Earth children how to walk in the Kingdom of Earth. And it's tragic. Kingdom of Earth has polluted the people of God. It's come in our church doors, in our windows, in the bell. It's come in everywhere. Some psychologists and marriage counselors and all of the worldly wisdom. All kinds of gimmicks to get people to listen to the truth of God, just to keep them awake. Famous wicked people that have been converted, and politicians and Hollywood stars and all that kind of thing. God has planned that the earth be a facsimile of heaven. God has planned that the church, the real church, reflect the glory of God in heaven. God has planned that we live on a whole new set of principles called the Kingdom of Heaven principles. Or whatever, however you want to name it. You know what I'm talking about. The sermon's 2,000 years old. And people are still living Kingdom of Earth lives. Want to do God's will? Spontaneously, freely? That's what we're going to look at. I'm laboring it a long time. Let me just say one thing. We're going to look at three principles that he lays down. I'm sure there's more. We're going to look at three principles that he lays down. And as I get ready to wrap this up tonight, there's one principle that's more basic than all the others. It's not one of the three. You never hear the other three, or if as soon as you hear them, you forget them. If you get this one, it's more basic than anything else I'm going to say. The most basic thing about heaven, and no matter where you look in heaven, it's all going to be the same thing. Every revelation of God about that place called heaven is centered around the throne. It's all around the throne. They're on their faces around the throne. They're casting their crowns at His feet before the throne. They're rejoicing around the throne. They're worshiping around the throne. Everything's around the throne. And the whole principle of life around the throne, whatever else you get that. And the throne, in principle, has to do with the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. You'll never take a forward step unless you live your life around the throne. Down here, pictured by that, life around the throne. More basic than anything else I'm going to say. Don't play games. This is the starting point. Is He the undisputed Lord of your life? So you got to start there. But then He begins to lay down great principles. Tomorrow morning, Lord willing, unless by a glorious event you don't need these stupid studies and you enter into the glory and you enter into the principles, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at what Jesus said are the principles by which heaven lives. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. My prayer for this weekend is that His kingdom may come and that His will might be done on earth exactly the same way that it's being done in heaven. He's not mocking you. This is what He wants us to enter into. That's what we'll be looking at. Let's bow together. Our Father, we do rejoice that Thou hast made it possible to give us on the earth a life around the throne, that we might have the very principles by which heaven is ruled, and we might have the rule of God in our hearts, in our souls. Lord, we want to leave this place doing Your will like bolts of lightning, rejoicing, spontaneously doing Your will. You work these principles in us. Teach us the kingdom of heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.